There's an episode of Winnie the Pooh. Yes, I'm sure by now you're picking up on the fact that Winnie the Pooh is a big component of my childhood. But there's another episode that I think is instructive. Pooh Bear shows up at the House of Rabbit unannounced for lunch. Rabbit tries to pretend like nobody's home. Pooh calls into Rabbit's house. Asking if anybody is home, Rabbit replies in panic, "Nobody." Pooh begins to reason aloud, "Well, somebody must be home because somebody must have said nobody." Pooh finally peeks his head in through Rabbit's hole, in through his door, and says, "Hello, Rabbit." And Rabbit despairs that he will be able to avoid Pooh at this point. He says, "Oh, Pooh Bear, what a pleasant surprise. How about lunch?" And Pooh replies, "Oh, thank you, Rabbit," and proceeds to sit down and bid himself at Rabbit's table. Rabbit asks then if he would like some honey, to which Pooh, of course, replies, just a small helping, if you please. And Rabbit then sort of stingily pours out a little drop of honey on Pooh's plate. Pooh looks at Rabbit, looks at the honey, and looks at Rabbit again in overwhelming disappointment, and Rabbit picks up on the fact that Pooh's upset and asks, "Is there something wrong?" And Pooh famously replies, "Well, I did mean a rather larger small helping." And so Rabbit says, "Well, why don't you just take the whole?" And before he can get the word jar out of his mouth, Pooh has swooped in, taken it, and proceeds to massacre all of the honey in Rabbit's house. Now, all the lessons about gluttony aside here, I think there's something instructive in the scene. I think it actually captures something about how fallen sinners instinctually think about God. It's something that's actually there in stretching back to the original sin of our first parents in the garden. Garden of Eden. When God places man in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2:9, it tells us that God made to spring up every tree that is good for food and pleasant to the eye. You know, God, he lavishes his goodness, his abundant provision on Adam and Eve. But somehow, when the serpent comes slithering into the garden, he still manages to get Adam and Eve to focus on the one little tree that he told them not to eat from. In the face of God's overwhelming, abundant provision, Satan manages to get Adam and Eve to think as though God were being restrictive and stingy. And ever since, it's been the natural instinct of fallen humans to think about God as this sort of big miser in the sky who only grudgingly gives us what we need if he gives it to us at all. And the picture that fallen sinners have in their head of God and his provision is the image there of stingy rabbit, you know, just kind of pouring just a little drop of honey, maybe, into our lives. And fallen humans, we don't recognize the truth of what David proclaims in Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, David declares in astonishment, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" What is man after all before God? And he says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. And you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Now, rather than seeing that, rather than seeing how God has freely granted us life and breath, every good gift that we have, and has put us as human beings over all of his creation, made us in his image, despite the fact that we deserve only his judgment as fallen sinners, and yet he still graciously sustains us and upholds the universe and doesn't bring his judgment crashing down into our lives, we will still nevertheless instinctually latch on to whatever little hardship we have and begin to raise our complaint against God's goodness. And it's sad, but it's expected that that's also often even the case for Christians, that despite that we of all people should know just how benevolent, just how good God is, we will still lift our mouths and complain against Him as though He's stingy, He's restrictive, He's a miser. And Paul here in these verses, he reminds us of a truth which shatters that sad instinct. The truth you need to see in this text this morning is this. In Christ, God grants us the abundant treasures of His grace and assures us that He will cause us to persevere in His grace to the end. In Christ, God grants us the abundant treasures of His grace and assures us that He will cause us to persevere in His grace to the end. And we're going to break that down. We're going to look at this text in 2 points this morning. First, the treasury of God's grace. That's the first point we'll look at. Second, God's promise of perseverance. Now, Paul's continuing on here in verses 4 through 9 and doing something that's actually rather surprising. As I noted last week, it doesn't take long when you read through 1 Corinthians, you know, to realize that this church in Corinth was an absolute train wreck. They had a massive, massive set of problems in this church. And Paul will give them some very sobering words and places in this letter. But here in his introduction, his loving care, his concern for this church comes out. It emerges here after announcing grace and peace to them from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we looked at last week, he continues in these verses to come to the church in Corinth. At Corinth, not first as an angry disciplinarian ready to chase them around the room with his ruler, but to come to them first and foremost expressing his abiding affection for them as His children, really, in Christ. That is actually the metaphor that Paul will use later in 1 Corinthians 4:15. He calls them His children because of His ministry to them. He stands as a father to them in the faith. It was His apostolic ministry amongst them that caused them at first as an instrument in God's hands to come and to believe in Christ. And so He loves these people. He loves them like a father loves his children. And so after declaring to them as God's apostolic envoy the grace and peace of the gospel, here in verse 4, he informs them that his prayer life is marked by constant, constant thanksgiving for the grace of God which is at work among them. Now, letters in the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day, they did this. Paul's writing in a structure that's common to letter writing during his day in the Hellenistic world. You know, if you wrote a letter to someone, you would typically open it up, you know, wishing them, you know, health and well-being. You would say, hey, I hope everything's fine with you and your family and your dog are healthy, you know. I hope all that's true. And then you would go into, you know, your letter. But Paul, he does more than that here, actually. It's more than just sort of this trite little, hope things are good. Paul expands the typical well-wishing with this elaborate statement of the gospel in verses 4 through 9. And it's important. Paul reassures them here that he loves them. And more importantly, that they have God's grace at work in their lives. Having laid that groundwork, then, the hope is that when he gets around to correcting them, that they would be more attentive, they'd be more eager to listen to him and to listen to the correction, knowing that this isn't done just because he's angry, but it's done out of love and a spirit of care, fatherly love for them in an atmosphere of God's grace. And understand, Paul, he's not just buttering up the church either. You know, we frequently do that. If we want to criticize someone, we will give them a compliment first, right? You know, look over and say, honey, you're doing a great job with those dishes over there, but there's still some food on this glass. You know, we hear but come after a compliment, and we know instinctively to duck our heads because we know something's coming that we won't like. But Paul is not just buttering up the church in Corinth with some insincere compliments before he comes in and he jabs them in the ribs. You know, he's doing more than that. He is, before speaking any word of correction to them, he's reminding them of the riches of God's grace that they have. And the reality of God's grace in Christ, it will structure every admonition he gives in this letter that's constantly there. He will always bring his correction back to the fact that what they're doing, what he's correcting about what they're doing, it doesn't fit with the gospel. It doesn't fit with their union with Christ. It is at odds with it. And so they're called to live differently. Union with Christ, God's grace in Christ, it structures everything Paul says in this letter. And that his loving care then, it emerges here, despite all of the frustrations that this church brings. You know, you can get the sense that maybe Paul, if they were there, he would maybe have his hands around them, shaking them at some points in this letter. But despite all of that, he's nevertheless able to say with full honesty here that he gives thanks to God for them always, for what God is doing in them. And notice, he says always. He always thanks God concerning them. Paul's regular habit is to thank God for the grace of Christ that is at work in this church in Corinth. And it struck me as I began to think about that. How often in my own prayer life do I thank God for the work that he's doing in other Christians? My brothers and sisters in Christ, it's all too easy for our prayer lives to become just consumed with our own needs and with maybe the needs of our immediate family, those closest to us. But Paul, he sets the bar here, not only for ministers, but also for every Christian, by laying bare his own practice in his prayer life. It ought to be that thanksgiving, praise for God's work in the lives of our brothers and sisters around us, it ought to be a regular component, and it ought to be a habit in our own prayer lives. We should pray and give thanks for those who stand beside us in this church and the work of grace that God is doing in them. In verse 5, Paul expands on what the operation of God's grace in Christ produces in these Christians. And it's here that we see shattered this insipid assumption that God is stingy in his blessings. Now, he says that they were enriched in everything by him. Now, that is the truth for every one of us who have been united to Christ. In Christ, we have been made wealthy by God, wealthy by his grace. You know, God, he's not grudgingly pouring stingily just a couple drops of his blessing into our lives. In Christ, he has flung wide open the gates of his treasury. That is the truth that we saw Paul apply to every believer in Ephesians 1 and our call to worship this morning there in Ephesians 1:3. In Christ, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. We come to God on our own as beggars, but we don't leave from God that way. We have no right to lay claim to any of his goodness and benevolence, but in his grace, he takes beggars. He takes us and he clothes us with royal robes. He sits us at his table and he points his finger to his kingdom and says, all of this is yours freely. Everything that we have in Christ. And Paul's point here is that we have everything in Christ. Paul focuses here with the Corinthians on two particular aspects of God's abundant grace at work among his people in verse 5. In all utterance and knowledge is what he focuses on. And this is interesting, actually, because these two gifts are, they're prized by many at the church in Corinth. When you read through this letter, that becomes apparent. It also becomes apparent that they are abusing these two gifts in particular. In chapter 8, in the context of eating food that is sacrificed to idols, Paul reminds them that part of the problem that's going on there is that people say they have knowledge. And he says that though we all have knowledge, knowledge tends to puff up. And it becomes apparent that what's going on is that some Christians in the church at Corinth, they were using their knowledge as a way to actually make other weaker Christians stumble in their faith. They're abusing knowledge. And then as you move on, it becomes apparent they also take pride in gifts of speech. In chapters 12 and 14, we see gifts of speech, in particular, the gift of tongues. It's being abused in the church, and it's creating this chaotic mess in their worship services. And what's more, in the first couple of chapters of this epistle, it's clear that there are people in the church that they're clamoring after, really refined speakers, people who display this impressive rhetorical skill that looks like the culture around them. And Paul has to remind them in chapter 2, verse 1, that he doesn't come to them with excellence of speech. The speech and knowledge, they were both being abused at Corinth. But these opening verses here in this first chapter, they helpfully remind us that the problem is not speech and knowledge in themselves. The problem is the abuse of speech and knowledge, and the attitudes that some Christians in Corinth have towards these gifts. And here in verse 5, Paul actually praises God that the church in Corinth has in particularly been enriched with these two things. And that's something for us to keep in mind, I think. I sometimes struggle when I see brothers and sisters in Christ who have gifts, but they're using them to abuse in the church. They're misusing them to the harm of other Christians. I struggle with that. And in the middle of that, our temptation, I think, is to be utterly consumed with criticism towards them and frustration in the way that they're abusing their gifts. But Paul actually teaches us something here that we ought to nevertheless have the humility and the love that he shows here. And we need to stop and we need to actually praise God for how he has gifted other people, even though they may abuse those gifts sometimes, that nevertheless, in his grace, he has enriched certain people with gifts that he uses in them to build up his church. And we ought to stop and we ought to praise God for that. But notice something. Again, Paul is already beginning to head the Corinthians off at the pass here. We will see that boasting is a problem at Corinth as well. But the point here is that it is God who has given these things. God is the one who has given the wealth of speech and the wealth of knowledge to the Corinthians. As he puts it in verse 7, they come short in no gift. Gift is the notion of a gift. It's automatically humbling. Now, gifts, they are by nature things that you don't deserve. When your mom gives you a nice sweater at Christmas time, you don't take it and put it in a case with your trophies, You don't and point other people to it and say, look what I earned. Look at this beautiful sweater that I accomplished. No, that's absurd, right? Your mom gave it to you not because you earned it, but because by the laws of nature, she has to love you. And even if you were the most wretched person in the world and had a hand growing out of your forehead, she would have still given you the nice sweater because she's your mom. Mothers give presents, even if you don't deserve them. That's why you have the sweater. It's a gift. You didn't earn it. Gifts are not grounds for boasting. They can't be because they've been given to you. You didn't earn them. And that's the subtle point here of what Paul is already saying and setting up in verses 4 and 7, that whatever spiritual endowments that we have, whatever gifts we possess, they are not self-attained. They have been given to us by God. Paul's laying the groundwork of what he will say later on in chapter 4, verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? And the conclusion we should draw from this truth is what Paul hammers home in chapter 1, verse 31. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord alone. When you look around your life and you see good things, your physical health, financial security, beauty, good food, rest, And even beyond those physical blessings, when you see gifts that God has granted to you for the building up of His church, musical talents, preaching, teaching, the gift of service, maybe the gift of administration, the gift of speaking words of comfort to people, whatever gift that you have that you use to build up the body of Christ, it should not cause you to boast. It should cause you to fall down and to praise God because He gave that to you. It's a gift that He gave to you. You can't boast in it. And that's what we've already sung this morning. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. And look at what Paul adds in verse 6, the coordinate action of the manifestation of God's gift-giving grace among His people is that the testimony of Christ is confirmed among them. The life-transforming truth of the gospel is confirmed. It is verified. It is authenticated. As Christians, both individually and communally, as the body of Christ, as we live out the grace of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ is confirmed. It is authenticated amongst us. The truth of the gospel is attested to as we demonstrate the rich character of God's grace in our life and we use our gifts to build up His kingdom. God's gift-giving generosity, it is shown in the testimony of Christ. It is confirmed as we experience God's grace in our lives, as we live out cross-centered lives. We bear testimony to the truth of the gospel. It's authenticated. And note, Paul is not saying that experience is the linchpin for establishing the truth of the gospel here. You know, the gospel is not true because of your experience. The gospel stands, its truth stands firm and clear even if we reject it and don't experience it. The testimony of God's word, the truth of Christ, it's there objectively standing, declaring to us its truth, apart from our experience of it. But Paul's point here is that the testimony of Christ is confirmed in us, that it is shown to be actually genuinely at work in us. In us, it's at work. And in that, it bears fruit that confirms its truth. The transforming power of the gospel, it's made manifest as Christians and as churches flourish in God's gift giving grace. And notice that the abundant enrichment of God's grace in our lives now, it inherently has a forward-looking character. Look at verse 7. We come short in no gift as we eagerly await the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's gifts to us now, they cause in us a longing. They cause us to look beyond the present. Christians, we are by nature a pilgrim people. We right now, even though we have the wondrous grace of God at work in our lives, enriching us with every spiritual blessing, even though that's true, that grace in Christ, it ever reminds us that we don't rest in the here and the now. In this passing world, we look to a future. Our identity is fixed upon Jesus. And what will happen when He is revealed from heaven, when He comes back again? And what that means is that right here, right now, there's a certain hidden character to our faith. We do not yet see Christ, do we, in His exalted glory, the right hand of God. We long for that vision, but we do not yet see it. We walk by faith, not by sight, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:18, because the things which are seen, they're temporary. And the things which are unseen, those are the things that are eternal. Every Christian should be longing for the revelation of what is right now not seen. Christ, when He comes back and He is once and for all vindicates His people and His kingdom at His return in His unveiling. That should be the longing of our hearts. Every Christian should be able to say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But there's another aspect to God's abundant grace which should encourage us here. And that brings us to our second point, God's promise of perseverance. If the richness of God's gift-giving grace points us to the quantity of God's grace, this next point in what Paul says, it actually points us to the longevity of God's grace. In verse 8, Paul assures the Corinthians that they will be confirmed to the end, so that they may be blameless at the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stop and think about how incredible that statement is. Think about who he's writing to. This community of Christians who struggle with divisions, with sexual immorality, with power plays, with lawsuits, with discontent, with idolatry, with social snobbery, chaotic meetings, and heresy, to them, to that people, Paul says that God will confirm them to the end, blameless, at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It raises the question in our mind, Paul, how can that be so? How is that possible? How can you assert with confidence that these misfits are going to be blameless on Judgment Day? Well, Paul can say this because if there is anything that Paul understands and Paul is crystal clear about, is that God's sovereign grace justifies us in Christ. The blamelessness of these Christians, these in Corinth on Judgment Day, it will not be based on their own moral character. It won't. It cannot be. Think through this letter and you go home and read it and come back and tell me if you think these Corinthians are morally blameless. No, their blamelessness at Judgment Day and our blamelessness as those who've been united to Christ by faith, it's not a product of our own righteousness. It is the product of the fact that God has pronounced a verdict over his people in Christ. He has declared us to be blameless. And he has taken the blamelessness of Christ, his impeccable righteousness, and he has put it upon us. And he has counted it to us. And that verdict is promised here in verse 8 to remain fixed and intact until Judgment Day. And Paul here, he's speaking of what we Calvinists mean when we talk about the perseverance of the saints, you know, the pea and tulip. That's what Paul is talking about here. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know the Christian life, it's not always nice, is it? It's not always a stroll through the daisies on a Sunday afternoon with Chuckles the Clown tying balloon animals for you. It's hard sometimes. It causes you to have to go to war. It's a Christian life is a life that is called to sanctification. A life called to die to sin and to live to righteousness. A life called that calls you to take your faith and to live it out with every fiber of your being. And that means that the Christian life, it is a bloody war against sin, which we fight until the last. But Paul assures us here that as we engage in that fight of faith, that God, he will confirm us to the end. He will cause us to persevere in the faith which he has given to us in his sovereign grace because he himself will cause us to persevere. And the extraordinary encouragement of this text is that not only is our final destination securely promised through God's sovereign grace, but the verdict that we will receive on Judgment Day at the last, that is confirmed as well. The perseverance he grants us in Christ, it ensures Paul's conclusion in verse 8 that he will confirm us or establish us to the end that we will be blameless. Blameless, that is the verdict you will receive on Judgment Day if you are in Christ. The point then is that our justification, it's not a matter that's constantly in question throughout our lives. It's not in flux, depending on how our behavior might be. To be sure, faith without works is dead. That's certain. If you have no evidence of God's grace at work in your life, you have no assurance that you actually have a faith that justifies. But do not confuse a struggling faith with a dead faith. Don't make that confusion. Some people do. They assume because they struggle that therefore their faith must be dead. It's not. Every Christian grapples with sin and with failure. That's the assumption of the entire New Testament. Every single letter that the apostles write, they write to a bunch of Christians and assume that they are messed up. But you cannot find one letter in the New Testament where an apostle writes to the church of whatever, "You guys, you're perfect already. Good job. I don't really need to write this letter. Well done, sanctified, check." No, that's not, there's no letter like that in our Bible. Every letter assumes that the Christians to whom the apostles write, they are engaged in a struggle against sin. And actually, it assumes that the apostles themselves are imperfect. Think about what Paul says in Galatians. He had to publicly rebuke Peter for what he did in the presence of the circumcision party. As we struggle to work out our faith and obedience, the verdict of justification that we have before God's judgment throne, it always stands secure. It is not as though we lose it every time that we mess up. You know, Roman Catholics, they believe that. You know, that justification is what God does is he takes righteousness and he infuses it into you at baptism, and then you have to be careful to maintain that righteousness through careful, diligent use of the sacraments and penance and good works. You keep that righteousness intact so that you don't lose your justification. That's what Roman Catholics believe, but sadly, many Protestants inadvertently communicate the same thing. There are tons of Protestants who will pressure struggling Christians into rededicating their lives to Christ. They'll tell you, if you're a lukewarm Christian, God's going to spew you out of his mouth. And what they seem to imply by that is that if you struggle as a Christian, that your justification, your acceptance before God is in question. Now, first, let's establish that that is a horrible way of reading Revelation. That verse comes from Revelation. You know, if you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Revelation 3:15. God's telling, Christ comes to the church at Laodicea and he tells them that. But when he tells them that, being cold or hot or lukewarm, it's not about how fervent the Christians are there, actually. Christ uses that metaphor because of something that's very culturally specific in that city. Their neighboring town, the town just up the street from Laodicea, it had springs which were known for very sweet, cool water. Just down the road, it had another town that was known for its hot mineral springs. Laodicea itself had nasty, lukewarm, tepid water. And so, Jesus picks that up as a metaphor and he says, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. He's not talking about their present condition of how fervent they are, how on fire they are for Jesus. He's talking about how arrogant and prideful they are, and that's gross to him, and he wants to spit them out of his mouth because they're of no use to him. After all, it wouldn't make any sense for Jesus to say, hey, you know what, I would rather you just hate me altogether than to struggle with your faith. That's asinine. Now, God is not some jerk of a football coach standing in the sky yelling at you, you just give up or go home. You need to be all the way for my kingdom or go home, pack up your cleats. No, that's not what God does. It doesn't come to struggling sinners that way. Think about the gospel. The Gospels, how does Jesus treat his disciples? They constantly struggle with their faith, don't they? These 12 men, they're constantly rebuked by Christ for their lack of faith. But except for Judas, the son of perdition, Jesus never casts out any one of them. He never discards them. He never throws them away for their struggling faith. Even when Peter, his most beloved disciple, denies he ever knew him in the midst of his darkest hour, nevertheless, after his resurrection, Christ comes and he restores Peter again, and he again reassures him that he is the rock upon which he will build his church. See, the problem is that what those confused Protestants do, it's the same thing that Roman Catholics have done. They confuse the once and for all verdict of justification that we have in Christ with progress in our sanctification. They confuse those two things and they put them together. You can't do that. God doesn't accept us as blameless on his judgment day because he's infused righteousness into us and that we've maintained through a diligent use of the sacraments and penance and good works. nor does he accept us as righteous on judgment day because we've been on fire for him our whole life. No, God accepts us as righteous because he legally counts to us the righteousness of Christ. And in him, you are blameless. He imputes God, Christ's righteousness to our account, our justification. It's not a matter that's in question, dependent on our behavior. It's entirely a matter of God's sovereign grace. And because it's a matter of God's sovereign grace, Paul can say here with confidence to even this messed up bunch of Christians at Corinth. Nevertheless, he assures them that they will be confirmed until the end, blameless in the day of Christ. And if we should have any remaining question as to whether our perseverance in the faith is a matter of God's grace, Paul turns in verse 9 and he assures us, God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The confidence and the certainty Paul has about the perseverance of the saints is not founded upon anything in us. That's not where our confidence or his confidence lies. His confidence, it is founded wholly upon the faithfulness of God. What God has promised, he will accomplish. And there in verse 9, Paul reminds us of something in the past which assures us of our future. He reminds us that it is the faithful God who called us into fellowship with Christ. Our union with Christ is a product of God's effectual calling. That's what Paul's point in Ephesians 2:8 when he begins to talk about our faith. He says that even our faith, it's not our own doing. Even it, our faith is a gift from God. That's why the Westminster Shorter Catechism says that effectual calling, it is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and our misery, he enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, he renews our wills, and he persuades and enables us to embrace Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. God, he called us into fellowship with his Son, effectually called us. He actually accomplished what his calling offers. He's united us to him by faith, by working faith in us and renewing our wills. And Paul's reminding us here in verse 9 that our calling is brought to its fruition by God's fidelity. Because of God's faithfulness, it reaches its end. It was his faithfulness that assured that his call was effectual in the first place. And it is his faithfulness that actually ensures that that calling remains steadfast until the end. It wasn't an impotent call. And he's reminding us here that the faithfulness of God guarantees us. It guarantees us that on judgment day, we will be blameless. The logic of what we read for our responsive reading out of Romans 8:30 is here. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That sequence is guaranteed in God's grace. God is no stingy miser. His grace, it is abundantly poured into our lives in Christ now, so that we have everything in him. And we, that grace that has given us everything, it promises that in his grace, God will bear us up till the end, confirmed blameless before him. In Christ, God grants us the abundant treasures of his grace and assures us that he will cause us to persevere in his grace to the end. In that knowledge, we can sing with confidence. Ere since by faith I saw the stream your flowing wounds supplied, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be until I die. And shall be until I die. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that we don't have to fear as we grapple with obedience, that we know your grace will not abandon us. The righteousness you've given us in your Son will not go away. You've counted it to us freely. and that nothing can stand in the way of you calling and justifying and glorifying those that you have predestined. Lord, help us. Help us this week to live in that liberty, to live in that freedom, and to relish the fact that you have enriched us with everything, to not look at you out of doubt and distrust, but to know that you've poured into our lives everything in Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.